Okay, here's the drill. I say, Christ is risen, and you reply, He is risen indeed. Three times. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ has risen.
He is risen indeed.
How glorious it is. You know, we Christians are a crazy lot. I mean, what we believe, what we say, how we act is based on the happenings of one day. One day with one person on this planet. Everything stands or falls on that one day with the happening of one individual. And that's what we want to talk about today. We're just finishing up a series called Rooted in Love. If you go on our website, you can go back and see the different messages that have been shared before. It has to do with a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed to a church in Ephesus centuries ago. It's found in Ephesians chapter 3. And we won't take time to read the whole prayer, but today we're ending with the last two verses of that prayer. And here are the verses. Now all glory to God, who is able through His mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people agreed and said, Amen. Now, listen to what Paul is saying here. How is he describing this God? He says, a God who can accomplish infinitely more than we, you and I, might ask or even think. That sound like an absurd statement to you? Well, you have to think about the nature of God. How big is your God? How big is your God? Is God big enough to think God-sized thoughts and do God-sized things? You know, it's not the first time that this kind of concept was mentioned in the Scriptures. We can go all the way back into the Old Testament. We can go back to the prophet Isaiah, writing centuries before the time of Paul. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet is speaking for the Lord at this point, and here's what he says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In human terms, we might call this out-of-the-box type thinking. You know what I mean when I use that kind of concept? Out-of-the-box thinking is a concept used for innovators. Those who are coming up with new ideas. Coming up with ideas that have never been thought before. It's when somebody explores beyond the normal ways of thinking, of perceiving, of planning, and of execution. The United States takes pride in the fact that we are a leader in the world in innovation. We do a lot of out-of-the-box thinking in our country. And it's made us the country we are today, the good part of it. I think about Henry Ford, the inventor of the modern assembly line. People were making cars before, but nobody did it like Ford. In creating an assembly line, he had a dream beyond anyone else's dream that he wanted to make an automobile, an affordable piece of machinery for anybody and everybody. And to do that, you had to make it cheaply. And to do that, you had to do it differently than it was being done before. He was an out-of-the-box kind of thinker. Ford was quoted once talking about coming up with the ideas. And he said, if I had asked people what they wanted, they would have said, faster horses. Out-of-the-box thinking. But you know, even the innovators themselves sometimes don't see the implications of what they do. They are thinking out of the box, but not enough, or not far enough out of the box. Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone. But he didn't really understand what he had done, as is clear from his modest statement, quote, "I don't believe I am underestimating the potential of this invention when I say that one day there will be a telephone in every city in the land." Wow! A telephone in every city in the land. Startling. And by the way, if you have your cell phone with you, turn it off. Because if it goes off during my message, it's pizza for everybody and you're buying. There you have it. The fact of the matter is, folks, that all the innovators of the world, with all their out-of-the-box thinking, can't hold a candle to God. God is the ultimate out-of-the-box thinker. He does things beyond our comprehension. He does things no one had ever thought about before. He changes people's lives. He changes the direction of the history of the world. I want to look at two examples of out-of-the-box thinking briefly today. Two big ideas. Sometimes the out-of-the-box thinking is called the big idea. You got a light bulb, you know, something's going off. Two big ideas God came up with people hadn't conceived of before. The first one is the cross. The cross that Jesus died on. Nobody thought that the one who was to lead Israel into good times, the person they called the Christ or the Messiah, was going to die on a cross. You see, we've gotten too used to looking at these gangs. We put them in our churches. We have telephone poles out in the front, shaped like crosses. We wear them as necklaces or lapel pins. On our clothing, and on and on. We've gotten used, you and I have gotten used to the cross. But you have to understand what the cross is. The cross was the vilest, meanest, nastiest form of execution that the Roman Empire could devise. They would not crucify their own citizens. They'd behead them if they had performed a capital crime. But they would not put them in a situation where they had to experience the indignity and the suffering of the cross. That was reserved for insurrectionists, terrorists, people who rebelled against the state, and Rome needed to teach these people a lesson. Jesus, when he was growing up, knew all about the cross. When Jesus was growing up in that little town of Nazareth, there was a man who started an insurrection against Rome. His name was Judas. Interestingly enough, that name was common in that day. He got a few thousand people together and they said, "We're not going to pay taxes to Caesar anymore. We're going to rebel against Rome. It's time for everybody to rise up and kick the Romans out of here." Well, it didn't turn out so well for Judas and his followers. The Roman legions hunted him down, captured him, and crucified him on a cross. In fact, they crucified about 2,000 people on crosses all throughout Galilee. That was a demonstration for the rest of the people. You rebel against Rome, this is going to be your fate. You're going to go on one of these. Jesus, growing up, saw these crucified people. He knew what the cross was about. So why did God the Father, send his son to die on a cross? It doesn't make sense. It certainly doesn't make sense from a worldly viewpoint. Because in the day of Jesus, the people who were there in Israel said, "God is going to raise up a leader from among us, a new prophet, according to the line of Moses, And he is going to lead us in a rebellion, and it's going to reestablish the kingdom of David, the best king they ever had in days past. And we're going to raise up an army, and we're going to kick the Romans out. All for the glory of God. That was the plan. That was the expectation. And if you read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you continually see this tension back and forth between Jesus, who acts like this Messiah. He calls himself the Son of Man, which was an Old Testament, another title for one who was anointed by God. And he's constantly doing things that it looks like he's the one. He has power. He has authority. People are gathering saying, "Is he's the guy. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Get your swords ready." And back and forth, we have this constant thing. When Jesus fed those 5,000, you know, it was a cute little scene up there. Jesus fighting the 5,000. Read the gospel accounts. What did the people want to do next? The text says, and they wanted to make him king. There's the tension right there. They said, "Oh, it's time. This guy can feed multitudes. He must be the Christ. It's time for the resurrection, or the insurrection." And what did Jesus do? He left the crowds and went up by himself to pray. He even kicked the disciples out. They were all kind of hyped up about the process. Sent them off on a boat. Dismissed the crowds. Went up by himself to pray on a mountain. He would have none of it. But he was thinking about the cross that he had to bear, because he understood the mission that he was sent on. Nobody else did, not even his disciples. When Jesus, in that wonderful scene that we find, we call it the confession at Caesarea Philippi. It was a town in northeastern Israel. And Jesus asked his disciples one day, "Well, who do the people say I am?" And they come up with all kinds of ideas. And then he says, "Who do you say I am?" And they say, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we're looking for." And then, strangely enough, Jesus turns around, in a sense, and starts to talk about he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be rejected by the religious leaders, and they are going to kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again. And the disciples are going, "No, no, no, no. That's not the plan." Peter took him aside, Matthew chapter 14 or 16. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Maybe you want to get in line for that one? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. We're getting the arms together. It's all victory parades." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You're thinking like a human being, Peter. You're not thinking out of the box the way I'm thinking and my Father's thinking. Christ's death on the cross was the ultimate reason God became a human being. There are some people who say, "Well, God became a human being, Jesus, so he could experience the human experience." Rubbish! Jesus became a human being so he could die on a cross. It's as plain and simple as that. Predicted in the Old Testament, stated multiple times by Jesus, and accomplished. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he was not just talking about, "Well, I'm out of here." He was saying, "I have performed the redemptive work of God for the world. I have given up my life, so the sacrifice has been made and the way paved for reconciliation with my Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, whoever bows the knee to him, will not perish, will not live a life apart from God, but have everlasting life." The cross is out of the box thinking for you and me, folks. We think about power. We think about exertion of will. We think about running over people if you have to get your way. And God says, no, power is accomplished in sacrifice, in yielding yourself to the purposes of the will of the Father and letting the chips fall where they may, out of the box thinking. Charles Spurgeon has said, you were so lost that nothing could save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. As Jesus stooped for you, bow in humility at his feet. A realization of Christ's amazing love has a greater tendency to humble us than even a consciousness of our own guilt. Pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let us sit here and learn our lesson. Then let us rise and carry it into practice. I had a marvelous experience on Friday when we had our journey to the cross here. Can you all see that well? Turn down the lights for a minute. These guys. We take this room and we turn it into prayer stations, and we project the figure of Jesus up on that cross, this cross here. And I sat in the AV booth for an hour and a half. I was working on my sermon, and I'd look up at the cross. I'd work on my sermon, and then I'd look up on the cross. And God said to me, you know, Richard, in the world, there are all kinds of different loves. But usually when we love someone else, or we say we love someone else, there's an agenda. We love because they're pretty. We love because they love us first. We love because they can do something for us. But Richard, I don't love you for any of those reasons. I just choose to love you. Tears came to my eyes. And I'm thinking, this is crazy. This is not of the world. This is of God. God loves. Just the way we are. He knows us. He knows us better than anyone. He knows our thoughts. He knows how we carry negative feelings inside of us. He knows we're prone to sin and sin often, rebelling against him, our own conscience, hurting other people. He knows it all. And the one who knows the most is the one who loves. He went on a cross for us. Don't question how God feels about you. You look into the eyes of the Savior and you will see love. You will see arms wide open. You will have him beckon you to come. Leave sin behind. Bitterness, wrath, whatever it is that you carry, leave it behind and find your embrace in him. Out of the box thinking, folks. One big idea. The other big idea for today, guess what? Today is not about the Easter Bunny. You can turn the lights back up, please. Our culture is so sick. Our culture is so sad. The Easter Bunny? Really? And the church has succumbed to it. All right, you parents, we want you out of here after this service. Get over there and watch that little demon of yours go for every egg he can get. And if someone gets in his way, you taught him. Ugh! Proud of my son. Got the most eggs at the Easter egg hunt. I'm going to give him a little star. We'll go out for dessert. Hornblower Yachts, I think I shared this a week or two ago. Hornblower Yachts, they have a lot of wonderful cruises out on the bay. And you pay big money, and they probably give you little food and entertainment. But they said, oh, it's happening even as I speak. A special Easter breakfast cruise. I'm hearing this on the radio. And who's the special guest? The Easter Bunny! Today is not about the bunny. Today is about the resurrection. And we stake our existence on this day. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, if Christ has not been raised, then our hope is for nothing. And we are of all people are most to be pitied, for we have believed a lie. We stake our entire existence on this day. When something out of the box happened. Who would have thought? None of the disciples did. How interesting it was that every resurrection appearance listed in the Gospels, every resurrection appearance of Jesus is met with initial non-recognition, if not outright disbelief. Luke has these wonderful accounts of some of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Nobody gets it. We pick it up in Luke 24:36. The women have gone to the tomb. They can't find anybody. The stone is rolled away. Angels are there saying, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Hello, hello, he's out of here. They run back, tell the disciples. Disciples don't believe them. They're women, for heaven's sakes. This is testimony of women was not held very highly in Jewish courts in that day. Just saying. Apparently, there was also an appearance to Simon Peter. And then that marvelous story of the two disciples, one of them called Cleopas. I would have loved to have my name in the Bible. Cleopas. We don't know anything about this guy except that he and another disciple were leaving town, Jerusalem. They'd had enough. Their Savior had been crucified. He'd been in the tomb. It's back to life as normal. And this stranger comes and starts walking next to him. And he says, why are you sad and downcast? And he said, don't you know? This guy we thought was going to deliver Israel was crucified on a cross and he's dead and our hope is gone. And he says, how foolish. How foolish of you not to have read your scriptures and understood from the Old Testament prophecies of man, the Messiah had to die, had to be rejected, but would be raised on the third day. They're going, they come to their village, and it looked like he was going to keep going. They said, well, why don't you come with us and eat? And so they sit down and have a meal, and Jesus, who's the one, breaks the bread and blesses it. And he must have done it in a special way, and all of a sudden their eyes were open, and they say, oh, my God, it's Jesus. And he disappears. And even though it's late at night, and now the roads are dark, and they don't have street lights, and they don't have, you know, police patrolling, and it's dangerous to be out at night, they run back to Jerusalem, and they burst in on the disciples, and they say, we've seen him, we've seen Jesus. And then we pick up the story, Luke 24:36, and while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, what Jesus always says, peace, peace be with you. And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You'll see the nail imprints. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement. He asked them, do you have anything to eat? Well, yeah. Yeah, McDonald's just came out with these fish things, you know. And he took one of them and he ate it in their presence. He's alive. But they, because of joy and amazement, I like the way the Message puts it. Eugene Peterson says, it was too much. It was too good to be true. It was too much to handle. It was too good to be true. He's alive. He's conquered death itself. Who is this man? You know, the ultimate fear of every one of us is death. Particularly in America, we don't like talking about it. We don't like confronting it. When people are dying, well, they're not dying at home the way they used to. People usually went home to die. That's happening less and less. People now die in sanitized places somewhere else. And then what do? We have the mortuary, make them look like what? You go in and you look at them in the body in the casket and you go, oh, he looks just so much like himself. We sanitize death. We don't know what to do with death. Well, that's probably right. Because nobody beats death. You don't get a pass on death. Life is a terminal illness. This last week, I saw two longtime members of this church buried. One I officiated at the service, the other I just watched. People who've been in this church a long, long time. And they're gone. Tuesday, Wednesday, two services. And one of our parishioners came by me at the second service and said, oh, I hope we're done with this. I said, yeah. We need to be more aware of death, understanding it, be ready to receive it. Can't remember the writer, but he visited a monastery one day and he was walking with the friars and they were going to a meal and they walked by the graveyard, which is, they just passed it every time they went to their meals. There's an open grave. I mean, it's all dug out, dirt piled up. And he asked one of the friars, he said, well, who's that for? He says, it's for the one who dies next. Every day they would go to a meal, they would go by that open grave and have another remembrance of their mortality. Folks, we do not have to fear death the way those who have no hope. Death, I'm not looking forward to it. I'm praying Jesus come. You know, anytime Jesus, right now would be cool. I don't have to pronounce the benediction. I'm cool with that. But since he's waited so long, most likely I'm going to share the fate of my mother and my father and my sister-in-law and the two grandparents I love so much. But I know where I'm going because Christ has conquered death. Where is your victory, death? Where is your sting? The resurrection, out of the box thinking. Who would have thought? Please understand that what we celebrate today is not an occasion to share mere platitudes about the spiritual influence of a nice guy who lived centuries ago and wrote some cool stuff in a book. He's alive. His Spirit is with us now. His Spirit is speaking to your hearts right now. Right now. Telling you how much he loves you. Telling him how much he cares for you. He went to the cross for you. And he wants to live with you personally and introduce you to his Father. The risen Christ is here today. Would you bow with me, please? And I want you to think about where you are right now in your life. Because we cannot let this occasion go by without asking a question.
Do you take Jesus at his word? And would you receive what he offers to you? You take Jesus at his word that he is the Savior of the world, that when he died on a cross, it wasn't some cosmic error, that in fact, it was the salvation of the world. He took the penalty of our sin and rebellion on himself. He cleared the way for us to be reconciled to his heavenly Father. And if we just simply need to kneel at the cross and in humility admit that we need that forgiveness, put aside our pride, understand who we are and who he is, and say to Jesus, you could pray this with me in your heart, dear Lord Jesus, I know I have sinned, I have failed, I have violated my own conscience, I have violated your will, and I accept the forgiveness Christ offers me now. And I invite him into my life. And I want you, Father God, to be the boss of my life. From this day on, you call the shots. I go your way, not mine. I seek your will. I find in you the way of the way of all joy that can be found on this earth, and looking forward to the joy of heaven in the next life. I invite you in, Father, in the person of your Son. I do it now, in Jesus' name. And I want to say, folks, any one of you here who have prayed that prayer, I want to talk to you after this service. That's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. The most important decision you can ever make in your life is to be reconciled to the God who made you through the Son who died for you, to experience his Spirit living in you for the rest of your natural life and looking forward to that hope of heaven above. Gracious Father, you have heard our praises given to you. You have heard our prayers as well. You know our hearts. May we step towards you. You love us. Your arms are wide open. You beckon us. We hear you, and we respond. Amen.